Acts chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11 this morning. We've been looking at verses 1 through 8 to this point, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 11 this morning, if you'll follow along as I read. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" Father, we ask this morning that you would illumine our hearts to the truths of your word, and specifically to this great event of the ascension. We pray that as we focus in on this, an event that often is not focused in on, that we would get all of the profit that you have for your people through considering the fact that our Savior left and went back to your right hand. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, empower us both in communicating your word and receiving your word this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, throughout the Gospel of John that we finished a few months ago, we saw that there was this thing called Christ's hour, and there were three big events involved with Christ's hour. In fact, if you remember, Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, when he was at the wedding of Cana, his mother wanted him to provide wine because they had run out, and he said, "My hour has not yet come." But then later in chapter 12, after many times of the religious authorities trying to catch him, not being able to get him because his hour had not yet come, Christ says, "Now my hour has arrived." And what are those three big events of Christ's hour? They are this. First, that he would, after having come here to this earth to become a man, the God-man, he would in fact be lifted up on the cross and die in a substitutionary way for sinners. And he would provide the way for salvation in such a way that he would be glorified because it would magnify the glory of God's grace. And so he had said in John 12 that at his hour he would be glorified. He was glorified on the cross by being lifted up. But secondly, not only was he glorified then in his hour, but when he was raised from the dead, the Father, all throughout the book of Acts, we're told God the Father raised him from the dead. He was glorified in the resurrection. So Christ was glorified at his hour on the cross, lifted up on the cross. He was glorified on the resurrection because the Father raised him from the dead, showing that what he did was accomplished and showing who he was, declaring who he was to all who would see. And yet there is this other great event of his hour that is not often focused in on, and that is his ascension. And we come to a text in Scripture, one of two in all of Scripture, I believe, that actually record the historical account of his ascension. And I just want to point out that every time we come to any passage of Scripture, it is precious and it's important because it's one of the times in the life of your whole life that you're going to be considering that passage together with God's people in a preaching situation. And as I was studying this, I thought of how important this is too, because there's only two places in Scripture that record this, a huge event. So we want to give our attention to this morning. I will mention in brief here that at the end of Mark, there is an account of it, but earlier manuscripts don't record that. So there's some question of whether or not that was originally in the Gospel of Mark. So I believe certainly Luke at the end of Luke and here at the beginning of Acts record Christ's ascension. So this morning we're going to consider this great event from this text under these four points. First of all, the timing of Christ's ascension, the eyewitnesses of Christ's ascension, the nature of Christ's ascension, and then the ongoing implications of Christ's ascension. And that's really where we're going to get some application to our lives and how that should impact us. Of course, gazing upon the glory of Christ is how we get changed. So that's where, even as we're before that point, we are going to be transformed as we receive these truths in faith. So first of all, let's look at the timing of Christ's ascension. Look at verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. All right, so it was after he had said these things, right? That's the timing of his ascension. So what did he say? Well, that's what we've been looking at. Look at verse 3. To these he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So over 40 days he's appeared to them, instructing them about the kingdom of God, specifically about how the kingdom relates to his proclamation. But then when we get to verse 4, what you have in verse 4 is a specific gathering. Gathering them together, he commanded them. Okay? So there's in verses 4 through 8, you have the things that he instructed and said to them before he ascended. This is right before his ascension. So here's the point. The timing of Christ's ascension is after, and we're going to see this, specific mission instructions. It's after specific mission instructions. All right, what did we see? Let's just recapture this. In verses 4 through 5, this was his instruction. Wait for the Spirit in Jerusalem, right? Wait for the Spirit in Jerusalem, who will empower my mission through you. That's his instruction. Wait for the Spirit in Jerusalem, who will empower my mission through you. The Father had promised the Spirit in those great Old Testament passages that spoke of the new covenant. And this Spirit is the one that Jesus had also taught them about. And they would be baptized with the Spirit. Just to recapture that for a moment as well. They were to wait to be baptized. That was a unique situation, along with another unique situation and as the gospel advances in the early part of the church. When you trust Christ, you are baptized with the Spirit now. But when the church was being established, and you're transitioning from the old covenant to the new covenant, it had to be clear that these believers were part of the new covenant. And the mark of the new covenant was the giving of the Spirit of God. And so they had to wait for the coming of the Spirit. And as the gospel advanced to others outside of the Jewish people, we'll see that same phenomenon. Something we don't expect today, but something that did happen at the start of the church. So after Jesus instructed his disciples to wait for the Spirit in Jerusalem, who would empower his mission through them, we see this. We saw this last week. He instructed them this way: focus on being my witnesses rather than the timing of Israel's restoration. We saw that in verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And remember, that was a good question. It was a biblical question. Because in fact, the Old Testament taught that the Lord would restore the nation of Israel. Right? So they understood that was a good question. But the issue is they didn't understand yet that there was going to be a church in between, right? So, and they asked the timing, and Jesus answers their time. He agrees that it's going to happen. Look at verse 7. But he says this. He says to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, it's none of your business, but keep in mind, God is sovereign over the timing of that. Israel will be restored. God is sovereign over the timing of that. But it's not your business right now. What is your business, he says, verse 8, is you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my what? You'll be my witnesses. To the remotest part of the earth, right? And that's the great mission that the apostles were to lead. So when Jesus goes on and says, instead of focusing on the timing of these future realities, focus on being my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest part of the earth. And as time went on, actually the disciples could understand that what happens between then and Christ coming to set up his kingdom and restore Israel is the church, and they will be used to lead and establish that church, even though they don't fully understand what the church is yet. So God is progressively showing these things to them. So the timing of Christ's ascension is after specific mission instructions. Wait for the Spirit in Jerusalem, who will empower the mission, and focus on being my witnesses, not all the timing of the future restoration of Israel. Secondly, and the point here this morning is this: the eyewitnesses of Christ's ascension. So look back at verse 9 with me, and just let's try to figure out who are the eyewitnesses. I think you probably already know, right? After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. while they were looking on. You see that? And a cloud received him out of their what? So you've got their looking on and their sight, right? And as they were what? Gazing intently. Do you think that the Spirit of God wants us to understand that they saw it? Right? Looking, gazing intently. Their sight of this. And who saw this? Who saw Jesus ascend? The apostles, right? So the apostles are the eyewitnesses. Why does that matter? Well, just like they need to be the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, as they proclaimed Christ and proclaimed this wonderful truth of salvation through Jesus, they needed to be witnesses of the fact that he went back where? He went back to heaven. And there are implications of that we'll see later. In fact, they're proclaiming Jesus the Messiah, who is the Son of God, who came to this earth to die for sinners, and God vindicated him and that sacrifice by raising him from the dead, and they saw him ascend back to the Father's right hand where he is accomplishing things. This is what they would say later in their testimony. Acts 3:19, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things." That's what their question was about, right? "About which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times." So in between that future restoration, Christ is at the Father's right hand before he comes back again in that regard, and he's doing something through the church, right? By the Spirit in the church. He's acting. And the apostles are leading that. And they were eyewitnesses of his resurrection and his ascension. So the timing of his instructions was after specific mission instructions. The apostles were eyewitnesses. But let's ask this next question. What was the nature of Christ's ascension? What was taking place? What was the significance of his ascension? Here's the point. The nature of Christ's ascension is this: rightful exaltation. Rightful exaltation. Look at verse 9, if you will. "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight." I'm going to try to show you how that verse really displays Christ's rightful exaltation. First, he was what? What does it say? After he had said these things, he was what? What does it say? Say with me. He was lifted up. So that gives the impression that he was lifted up. Like something was happening there, right? He was lifted up. So what's the point? I think here's the point. God the Father lifted Christ up. Just like we're told that the Father raised him from the dead, though Christ is said to have done that, and the Spirit was involved, the Father raised him from the dead, the Father lifted him up in the ascension. It was the Father's plan for Christ to leave heaven and leave the riches to become poor, that we might become rich in him. It was the Father's plan that Christ would be lifted up on the cross and be glorified and glorify him as well by dying in our place. It was the Father's plan for Christ to live again. Therefore, he raised him from the dead and vindicated him before all. And it was the Father's plan for Christ to be installed at his right hand as the victorious, risen King of kings and Lord of lords. The victorious Son of God, Son of Man, the God-man who had accomplished his mission. This is the great confession of the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Right? By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. That's the resurrection. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What's that talking about? That's talking about the ascension, right? Taken up in glory. Now, do you remember what Jesus prayed before any of this happened? Turn back to John 17. Some would call the great high priestly prayer. You just call in general the farewell prayer. At the beginning of this, Jesus prays directly to the Father about himself. He petitions the Father about himself. And listen to what he says. Look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. All right, glorify me so I glorify you. You see that? All right, why? What's the basis for that petition? Even, number one, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. All right, here's the basis. Glorify me because you from all eternity past gave me redemption authority over everybody. Specifically, over those to whom you have given me from eternity past, who will come to know me, that I may give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here's the second basis for this. Glorify me in my hour because so that you, I might glorify you. Here's the second basis. Verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you've given me to do. In other words, glorify me that I may glorify you. Why? Because you've planned this from eternity past. And two, because I've accomplished what you said I needed to do. He was so sure he would accomplish it that before it even happened, he says it's good as done. And then look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All right? He's talking about his hour. What does his hour encompass? His death, his resurrection, and his what? His ascension, what we're looking at today. Father, glorify me as back to the glory that I shared with you from all eternity, but now, of course, as the God-man. You see, he's praying that this would happen. What would happen at the ascension? Look what it says in verse 5. That glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. At the ascension, that Christ would be ascended back to the heaven, and he would have his glory that he laid aside, not as if he ceased to be glorious, but it was veiled in his incarnation, but now he would be restored back to that wonderful glory, but as the victorious Son of Man, Son of God, the God-man. Now, what does that have to do with the ascension? That's what happened at the ascension, right? That's what happened. The Father lifted him up. Did the Father answer his prayer? He did, didn't he? And of course, Philippians 2 tells us this, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You recognize the resurrection and the ascension are the Father's exaltation of His Son as a reward for His accomplished mission. Now, what is the nature of Christ's ascension? Well, it's His rightful exaltation, seen first of all by the fact that the Father lifted Jesus up, but secondly, seen by this fact, Christ's heavenly glory was displayed. All right, look at again verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. This actually happened, folks. He actually was received by a cloud out of their sight. This is a historical account. There was a literal cloud, all right? He literally was lifted up. But I want to point out that it happened in such a way that I do believe is displaying something about his glory. Okay? Why do I say that his being received by a cloud ought to point to the display of heavenly or his heavenly glory? Well, because in the scriptures, the cloud represents God's Shekinah glory, doesn't it? Do you think it is some kind of coincidence that Christ would be received by a cloud when in fact, as Israel was going through the wilderness, they were guided by God's Shekinah glory, his dwelling presence in the form of a what? Of a cloud. Exodus 13:21 says that. How about Exodus 33? We're told that God spoke to Moses out of the pillar of cloud, which is, as it were, muted the glory of God in such a way that made it possible for Moses to communicate to him without being disintegrated in God's presence. We're told this about the tabernacle after it was erected in Exodus 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the cloud was associated with the blazing glory of God. And then, of course, when Christ was transfigured on the mount and there was Moses and Elijah there, what happened? Luke 9, verse 30, and after these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not realizing what he was saying. What a statement, right? Not realizing. Yeah, he was not realizing, was he, what he was saying? While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And now after Christ dies upon the cross, bearing the wrath of God in our place, after he is raised, vindicated in the resurrection, now 40 days later, the Father lifts him up and he's received by a what? By a cloud. Now, did Jesus have to go in that manner? You see, he really didn't have to go up to go to heaven. This is not telling us where heaven is. We talk about heavens as the sky, that's true. But talking about heaven, the place where God dwells, we're not to think of it as like up, okay? It's another dimension. Now, let's get weird here, right? No, it's another dimension, right? Did Jesus have to go up to get to heaven? No, it's another dimension, right? He was already in his glorified state, right? But I believe he did that because that's the way to see definitively that he left. And specifically also to show us, not only did he leave, but that he is glorious. You see, he had been appearing to the disciples for a period of 40 days, coming and going, right? So it needed to be clear to them that he was going for the what? Last time. This was it. I'm gone now. I'm going back to my Father's right hand. This is what I said. I'm leaving and I'll come again one day, but this is it. I'm gone. So that brings us to this question. What are the implications of Christ's ascension? We've got the timing. It's after specific mission instructions. In other words, the most important thing on Christ's mind when he's about to leave is to tell them, you need to be about a what? A mission. Right? That's really important. You need to be about telling people about what I've done, what I've accomplished. Wait for the Spirit and then be witnesses of mine everywhere. And of course, we are to be the same. He showed himself doing this to his apostles so that they might be eyewitnesses. He was rightfully exalted in this. The Father lifted him up. His heavenly glory was displayed as if he was received by a cloud. But what are the ongoing implications of this great event? Well, before we look at the two, and I think the point of this passage for the ongoing implications, I think it would be helpful, especially since we don't focus in on this event very much, to just ask the question, what does the rest of Scripture show is the significance of the ascension? And then we're going to end this morning on the two main points of this text and the implications of the ascension. So let's look at some implications of Christ's ascension from elsewhere in Scripture. We've already seen the first one. I've got that on your outline for you. Christ's glorification as the God-man is displayed in his ascension, right? It's displayed. His glory is displayed. That's the implication of the ascension. But secondly, Christ's ascension is the necessary event before the sending of who? Of the Holy Spirit. We know that, and I've mentioned this recently. John 16:7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come. But if I go away, I will send him to you." That's the implication of the ascension. Christ leaves, who comes 10 days later? The Holy Spirit. Now, do you remember when Mary was clinging to Jesus in John chapter 20? Jesus says, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Why did Jesus say that? Jesus was saying, I'm going to ascend, but I haven't ascended yet. Why does he say, stop clinging to me? Because she was acting as if that she was going to have unbroken fellowship with him in that way. But he's saying, no, I'm going to ascend to my Father, and you're going to have unbroken fellowship with me through the ministry of the Spirit. Thirdly, what are the implications of this ascension? Christ's completed sacrifice for our sins is displayed in his ascension. Brothers and sisters, when you read about the ascension of Christ, you need to think, once for all, sacrifice complete. That's what you need to think. Let me just read you some texts from Hebrews. If you were to ask, just go to the book of Hebrews and say, what's the significance of the ascension? You'd come away with, I think, two main things, and this is the first one. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. We actually read that this morning. But when Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Where did he enter? That's the tabernacle in heaven. When did he do that? Right? At his ascension. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Once for what? Once for all. Hebrews 10, 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So when you hear the ascension, one of the things you should think is, Christ's sacrifice is once for all, it's done. Right? It's done. Why does that matter? Well, it matters in many levels, but I want to give a very practical point. It matters for how you view what Christ told the church to observe, the Lord's table. Okay? If you believe that Christ's sacrifice is once for all, when the Lord's table, or what the Catholic Church calls the Mass, when that's observed, is Christ being sacrificed again? Is he? If it's once for all, is Christ being sacrificed again? No. That happened 2,000 years ago, right? So, we're very clearly here. We're taught that the ascension says it's once for all. It's done. He's entered into the heavenly tabernacle. And yet, there are these teachings that when the Lord's table is observed, that actually Christ is being crucified again. That is heresy. That is damnable heresy. People will be misled on the gospel on that. Christ's sacrifice is done. Next, Christ's ongoing intercession for his people is displayed in his ascension. Christ's ongoing intercession. You say, Christ ascended. What does that mean? What are the implications? Well, listen to what Hebrews 4:14 says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he's passed through the heavens. You get that key phrase? Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You can draw near to the throne of grace because guess what? Christ ascended. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Because Christ ascended, he is the Lord. If you've trusted in him, he is interceding before the Father for you. And this week, did you need a mediator? Did you need someone interceding for you? I did. And because he's ascended, we know that's what he's doing for his people. There's a beautiful illustration of this in the life of Stephen that we're going to see when we get to Acts 7. Stephen proclaims Christ and he's killed for it. And And as he's being killed for it, guess what? He looks up and guess what he sees? He sees Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. What a picture of intercession, right? He's going through this and Jesus is intimately acquainted with what's going on in his life. Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Nobody can legitimately condemn you before God. They can't point at anything in your life if you're a true child of God. All right, that's an important point. Nobody can say, you shouldn't go to heaven for that. Why? Because, in fact, Christ is the one who died for you, and he is interceding for you. Certainly, a life should match that. And if someone can point something to your life that's sinful, they ought to be able to point to the fact that you're humble about it and turning to Christ for forgiveness over it. But Christ is the one who has died for us. 1 John 2 says he is our advocate before the Father. What's another implication of the ascension? Here it is. Christ's lordship and messianic reign is displayed in his ascension. His lordship and messianic reign is displayed. 1 Peter 3 speaks of Christ who is at the right hand of God, the resurrected Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Right? So he goes into heaven after he's got what? Victory. His lordship over everything. He already has the victory, but the victory is being what? Played out, right? And I've used that illustration before of chess. And if you've got a really great chess player, they make a move. And once the other person takes the bait, the game is over. It may take 25 or 30 or an hour long, more minutes or an hour long before it's played out, but the game's over, right? That's the fact is, Christ has made his move. Game is over, but it's getting played out right now. There's an already aspect of his lordship and kingly messianic reign. Listen to what Paul says. He's praying for the Ephesians, and he prays in light of these things. I pray that the eyes of your heart, Ephesians 1:18, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Does it sound like Christ has the victory already? Yes, there's an already aspect. In fact, we learn from Ephesians 4 that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to the church, right? They're victory gifts. And then we serve in the church and the Spirit works in and through us. And we are amazingly, and during this age, seeing Christ's victory being played out through us as we serve him in the church. And specifically it says this, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. In Luke 24, which we'll look at later, Christ in the account of his ascension, and he's blessing his people. He's already got victory. He's blessing them. And yet, there is a future reality to this. Listen to what Ephesians 1 says, verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Look at Acts 2 verse 33, if you will, with me. Acts 2 verse 33. Important part that we'll come to later in our study through this book. Verse 33 says this, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Is Jesus reigning now? Yes. Will he reign in a fuller way in the future here on earth? Yes. So what are the implications of Christ's ascension? Jesus is glorious. His sacrifice is what? It's complete, once for all. Jesus is doing what right now in heaven for you? He's your advocate. He's interceding for you. He's Lord over all. He's victorious. He reigns in our heart and he will one day reign on this earth. But there's another implication of the ascension, and it has to do with what we're doing right now if you're receiving this in faith. This morning, as we've been going through these things, if you haven't just been sitting here passively, excuse me, but you have actually been rejoicing in Christ by faith, adoring the Savior that you've been hearing about, if you've been doing that, then this is one of the implications that you could say you're doing right here this morning. Look at Luke 24. Turn back to Luke 24. The other account of this ascension. Look at verse 50 in Luke 24. As he led them as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after what? What's it? Worshipping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Here's another implication of the ascension. Christ's worthiness to be continually worshipped with what? With joy. You doing that this morning? Are you rejoicing in Christ this morning? The one that left this earth after dying in your place and rising again and has now went back into heaven interceding for you? Are you rejoicing in his once for all sacrifice? Those are wonderful truths from Scripture. But let's ask this question as we conclude this morning. What are the specific implications of the ascension that we have here from this text? This is what the Spirit of God wants us to get from this text. Well, look at verse 4. Look at Acts 1, verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. And what you'll notice is this. On that same day, he gives all those instructions, and then he ascends. All right? So let's just get the picture here. On that day, Christ ascends. Before he ascends, he gives instructions. And those instructions are centered on what? His ongoing what? Mission by the Spirit through who? Through him, them, that as they lead the church. Okay? He gives this instructions. You're going to be witnesses. They're led out as far as Bethany. Acts 1:12 tells us it was more specifically, it was in the vicinity of Bethany. Specifically, it was at the mount called Olivet. And they go out there after Jesus gives these mission-focused instructions. And as they are watching Jesus, the Father lifts him up. He's received into a cloud. And he's gone. Now, put yourself in their place and ask yourself, did they fully understand what was going on here? No, because you know they kept looking, right? All right, so look what it says, verse 9. He lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." All right, so they're watching, and maybe they thought this. I mean, look what it says. They're intently gazing. Maybe they thought it would be like the transfiguration. Jesus is doing something to show his glory again. The cloud's going to go, and guess who's still there? They're going to think maybe Jesus is still going to be there. I don't know. I don't know what they were exactly thinking, but they're just watching. And God sends some messengers, doesn't he? Two angels called men here, but that's what they're called sometimes. It's obvious in this situation that they are angels. White clothes signifying their heavenly glory. So these two angels come and they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Now, And they say, instead of that, they say, this Jesus who is taken up into glory will come again just like you've seen him go. Now, with this context of Jesus instructing them, be about my mission, and then he leaves, and they're just looking, and the angels come and they say, why are you doing this? What's the implication of that question? I think it's a rebuke. A loving, important, gracious, needed rebuke. Right? Or at least a reorientation or a little encouragement to get on the right thinking here, because they don't get it yet. So what is it? I think this is the point, given the context. Why are you looking at the sky waiting for Jesus right now? Be focused on the mission Christ has what? Given to you. Be focused on the mission Christ has given to you. They were to be his what? His witnesses. Be focused on that mission. You've been given orders. Why are you gazing at the sky? Wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit who will empower you for Christ's mission. Can you imagine being a subject of a king who commissions you to take a message to his land while he's away? And you're in the throne room. He gives you the commission. He leaves. And you just stand there and you look at his throne. Just keep standing there looking at it. And the two attendants of the king come in and go, why are you doing that? Didn't you hear what he said? Go take the message to the land, right? That's the implication here. This is what the Spirit of God wants to confront us with today. Because Christ is ascended back to the right hand of the Father, be focused on the mission Christ has given. Be focused on the mission of testifying of what Christ has accomplished for sinners. Spread the news far and wide that the Son of God left heaven, became a man, lived a perfect life that you haven't lived, died in your place as a perfect substitute, a human sacrifice, and yet the Son of God, the God-man, and He infinitely offered up His perfect sacrifice in your place, and He was raised from the dead, and if you believe in Him, your sins will be washed away, and you'll be accepted before God for eternity. Testify of what Christ has done for you and what He's done for others who trust in Him. Brothers, when you think of the ascension of Christ, what ought to come to your mind from this text is, I'm supposed to be all about being a witness of Christ. So here's the second implication. Because Christ has ascended back to heaven, be focused on the mission Christ has given until He what? Until He returns. In other words, the return does matter. It's just be focused about His mission. In fact, other passages of Scripture are going to say, look for Him. But the way you look for His return is by being about His business while you're looking, not just looking, right? So until He returns, be a part of the mission. There, look what it says in verse 11. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. So the ascension should make us think about the mission we're supposed to be about as we're watching for who? For Christ's return. Now, let me ask you a question. And it's a little detailed question here, and I think it'll help us as we study the Word of God, which is important. All right, so follow me here. What aspect of Christ's second coming is being referred to here? Okay? He's going to come in just the same way. I believe from Scripture that the timing of Christ's second coming is progressively revealed. And that there are two stages of that. The first of which is Christ will rapture the church before the seven-year tribulation, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And then He will restart His specific program for Israel during the tribulation. This is all prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And there will be tribulation on this earth. And at the end of that tribulation, Christ will return not simply to the air, meet the people in the air like He does in the rapture, but He will return where? To the earth to set up His kingdom. And that's when Israel will be restored and all the aspects of the new covenant that we talked about last week will be fulfilled literally for the nation of Israel. Now with that in mind, what aspect of Christ's coming is He talking about here? Well, if you were just to listen to that, and if you believe the rapture and then the tribulation and then Christ coming in glory, you would think He's talking about the rapture. But He's not. And let me explain why that's okay. Obviously, it's okay. It's God's word. But why is it? All right. I don't think he's talking about that, and this is why. Look what it says. He will be. He will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. All right. Well, he was on earth, and then he went to heaven. So this coming's going to be. He's coming from heaven. Go where? To the earth. And in this context, the disciples or the apostles asked about the restoration of Israel, which is going to happen when? After the tribulation, when Christ returns in his glory. Okay? Another point would be this. Look at verse 12. Now they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And if you look at Zechariah 14:4, guess what? When Christ returns in his glory, where is he coming? He's coming to the mount called Olivet. All right? So, in the same way, it's going to be a little different. It's going to be, everybody's going to see it. This was more of a private leaving, just for his apostles. So I believe it's talking about his second coming in glory, not coming for his people before the tribulation, but his second coming in glory. And that fits with other descriptions. Listen to what Luke 21:27 says. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So, do you see the implications of the ascension? Be focused, because Christ has ascended back to heaven, be focused on his mission that he's given you. Until he what? Until he returns. Now, I want to raise a question about this. Because I don't want this to be a stumbling block for us. And I want us to apply this to ourselves, even though it's talking about the second coming in glory after the church is raptured. If the next event is the rapture of the church, why would he tell the leaders of the church that are going to establish it to be about this mission until he comes in his coming in glory? All right? If you follow that, I hope you did. Well, I think the point is this. Do the apostles understand the church yet? Okay. No, all they know is Christ said he's going to build it. They don't even know what he's talking about, right? They're just thinking about Israel's restoration. They have no conceptual grid to even understand some of these future events. God is filling those in for them. It's the same reason back in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus doesn't talk about the rapture, because he's not progressively revealed all the events that are taking place. All right? So I believe that he applies this because of that reason. But another point is this. The mission of the gospel, though the church will be raptured before the tribulation, the mission of the gospel will continue during the tribulation, before Christ's second coming. And it will climax at one point in the tribulation where the eternal gospel is actually proclaimed by an angel with a loud voice from heaven. So sometimes in the gospels and here in this text, we as the church are looking at a text that's talking about being about serving Christ, even though it seems to be maybe going up to Christ coming in glory. Why is that? Turn to Luke, Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Again, the reason why that is because God has revealed himself progressively. This is important. This is going to help you as you read your Bible to keep some things straight. So follow me on this. When something's being progressively revealed and you're exhorting God's people at certain points along that line of progression, your exhortation has to be where they are, right? In that progression. It doesn't contradict the future, but it's in relationship to where they are. And so I want to just give you one of the applications that is here. Even though it's in the context of Christ coming in his second coming in glory after the tribulation, this is a story that I think applies to us as well. Matthew 25, you'll remember this. Look at verse 14. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who calls his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of these slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted me 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. And his master said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have received my money back you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Here's the point. Each one of us have been given opportunities, haven't we? Giftedness, skills from Christ. We've been gifted. If you're a child of God, you've trusted in Christ, you've been gifted by the Spirit of God to serve Christ in the church. And we are to do this until He what? And when He returns, there will be an accounting. Now, if you're a child of God, the point you can take from this is you will serve Christ. Because see, the one guy didn't, and it was showed that he was not one of his. If you're a child of God, you will be a witness in some fashion. You will desire to be. But the question is this: are you taking everything God has given you and are you turning it back around and investing it for His purposes and the mission of Christ? Are you doing that? Fact is, in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that one day we will stand before Christ and He will reward us for the way that we builded in His church. The way we were witnesses, the way we served Him by loving His people. And so here's the point this morning. Because Christ has ascended back to heaven, be focused on the mission Christ has given until He returns. That's the summary of every single Christian's life. No matter what your circumstances, you are to be serving Christ. God may have given you certain circumstances that limit your understanding of how you can serve Christ. But I can assure you, God has given you a way to serve Him where you are in your circumstances. And He wants to use you in those. Colossians 3:1, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." And as you consider the ascension, this is what ought to be ringing in your heart. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. Go and make what? Disciples. Baptize, teach. I'm ascended. I'm at the right hand. I'm orchestrating this. Christ is advancing God's kingdom. God is sovereignly advancing His kingdom through Christ, by the Spirit, through the church. That's us, if you've trusted Christ. May He enable us and may we respond to His enablement to flourish as witnesses of Christ. Let's respond in prayer and worship this morning. Father, I ask and I thank You that we can ask these things. I ask that You would enable us to become more faithful witnesses of Christ. Lord, we long for Christ's return. But as He is waiting, as He is not delaying, it is according to Your plan, but as we wait, we ask that we be about His mission. We thank You for our glorious Savior who has once for all died for us and ascended, interceding for us, orchestrating this great mission through us by the Spirit. Enable us to be a faithful church in this mission, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.